Okay, we're only going to look at two verses tonight, which does not mean, well, it will be, we don't have a lot to say about them, but I think they're important things to say for our understanding. It's much more of a hot button issue than most people really realize. There's a topic we're going to hit tonight that a little cultural understanding, a little history, a little biblical background really helps us be much better prepared. And so the verses are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, first two verses. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Okay, so there's some concepts here about honor, about slavery. What is the biggest issue that you personally feel like you might face regarding the subject or issue of slavery? What do you face? There's the metaphor of the slavery to sin, sure.
That I'm not in control, somebody else is.
So when you look at that metaphor of either a debt or the flesh being subject to our own flesh, being a slave to our own flesh, that's the metaphor. How about the reality of slavery? Those are both very accurate. That's good. That's a piece that the Bible uses, this idea of entrapment or being owned or being controlled by someone else or something else. What about the subject of, like, literal slavery? Where are you going to, how are you going to interface with that in your life? What do we usually transpose this idea of slaves and masters? How do we usually contextualize this content? Employee, yeah, well, who we work for. And there's certainly application there, and that's good, because there's some real value in how we treat those who pay our wages, to really have this sense of it's not just a small thing. They're not the enemy. They're a representative in our life that we're supposed to honor. Can anybody think of any context where you will face the issue of slavery and what the Bible has to say about it? Besides the metaphor, literal slavery. You ever have to apologize for what the Bible has to say about slavery? If you start communicating aggressively your faith, and you start saying the Bible is accurate and good and infallible, one of the things you are going to hear is, yeah, but the Bible teaches it's okay to have slaves. It will erode people's understanding of the validity of Scripture if we don't understand why and how and what the Bible has to say about physical slavery. Because we go, yeah, it's wrong. Yeah, it's wrong. And I'm glad we got over it. But you can't get around this verse. If we were living in a country that allowed slavery right now, there would be nothing I could do as a pastor that would limit someone from walking in with a whole collection of their slaves and treating them all as brothers and sisters. There's nothing in the Bible to forbid that. I would have no grounds to stand on scripturally to say, you can't do that. Now, I might appeal to them. I might appeal to wisdom. But this is different. And we've made it a moral issue in our country, primarily because of the way we as a country experience slavery. The other place you might experience slavery is it's happening right now. There are people being kidnapped into slavery right now. Just like there's more martyrs today, around the globe, on this year, there'll be more people killed in the name of Jesus than any year in the history, because it's getting bigger all the time. There are issues that we think, oh, those are the past. Those aren't real. But if someone who's thinking that you're sharing Jesus with, this is one of those things. It's like creation, the creation story. It's one of those things that erodes people's confidence in the Scripture. And if we don't have a handle, or God allows multiple wives, we know that's wrong. That's morally wrong. Well, we have to be careful that we don't apologize for the Scriptures in bad ways. And if we don't understand the context, if we don't understand what he was trying to accomplish in some of these instructions, then we need to be, we end up on the defensive. We end up having our confidence eroded. If you can't defend at least a little bit the creation story, and at least I won't even go so far as to say the only acceptable theological answer is a young earth. That's where I land. I think there's really good evidence for it. But if you can't speak that evidence, if you can't handle that, you have a really challenging time defending your faith, communicating the gospel, because the culture knows these hot buttons. The thinkers out there, the reason they say, I can't trust the Bible, there's a whole bunch of made-up reasons. The Bible's all filled with errors. Well, no, it's really not. There's a few things that probably have gotten lost. There's a few dates and numbers that it probably, somewhere along, somebody wrote the wrong number down. Never on a significant doctrine. It's usually on little detail things. But we have to be able to defend the Scripture, and we can't apologize for God's grace that he showed when he was trying to not reform culture, but to change human hearts. Okay? He didn't start with, well, he did. He actually did start with, don't do this, and the world ignored him. And please, don't do this, and the world ignored him. At some point, he just kind of said, okay, you're going to do it. Here's the limits. Here's a little honor. Here's a little love. Here's a little a demonstration of a way to walk this out in grace in your brokenness. My answer would be, I just don't think Jesus would own slaves. I don't think it's the heart of God. But in human depravity, he created some systems that were actually an act of love. They were an act of mercy. What we need to get our head around is the economics, what was going on. And I'm talking the economics, the money that was going on in that time. If you could not pay your bill, I think I shared this last week, there are no banks in Nepal. Well, they are, but nobody uses them. You pay with cash. You get paid your paycheck in cash. Nobody has a bank account. Nobody borrows money against their house. That's some of the big companies, they put their money in there and then they go get cash and pay their employees. It is a cash society. There are no credit cards. There are no mortgages. And so to try to transpose our understanding of how you would manage your money well into that world or how you would buy a house or anything else, it doesn't translate. Well, imagine a time when there was no credit card. There was no way to pay your debt. And the Bible says, be very careful. Don't spend more than you have. And barring hardship, it seems like most human beings, if we're careful, we can walk in a way that we can live within our means. But sometimes there's a hardship. But oftentimes, we just start coveting. We start making decisions. We start going after things we ought not have. Well, imagine an economic system where there was no credit union to go bail you out. There were no pawn shops. Well, actually, there were pawn shops. But what you pawned was you. That's slavery in the biblical context. It was a means to pay your debt. Now, that was in the Jewish culture. God does not, he's not, what he writes about is not trying to reform pagan culture. We cannot apply that to the brutality of Roman slavery or all those other, because God did not condone any of those things. In fact, most of what we associate with our experience of American slavery and European slavery, the Bible would not have condoned. It would have said this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. Because there's things built into it, and the two ideas come to bear. I'm going to read one verse. Actually, before I walk this out, I'll come back to that one. Here's this verse. Exodus 21. This is when God is establishing his culture. He fully understanding there's all kinds of broken things outside that culture. But in the nation of Israel, he's establishing, this is how I want you to conduct yourself. This is how you treat each other. And he put all kinds of limits and boundaries on the brutality of the human spirit from the way women were treated, children were treated. Jesus revolutionized all of that. And the world thinks, oh, that's just normal. It was not normal, and it's not normal today without a biblical worldview. It is not human. It is the love of God flowing into a culture through the Spirit of God, usually represented by some measure of church. You go places that is not present, and you do not experience what we would consider normal compassion, normal love. You don't experience it. It's not there. They find a way to cope, but people are cheap. And broken people are really cheap. And children are cheap. I have seen with my eyes children who had their hands cut off to make them better beggars. Made to be deformed. Human beings left to their own devices will not yield some utopian culture, because people become cheap when it's all about me. And so when God is established, he's drawing out his people. This is his instruction on slaves. Remember why they're slaves. They weren't kidnapped. Kidnapping is forbidden. You could trade them as a debt. If you owed somebody else, I could transfer my ownership until that debt is paid. We slightly improved that in the Middle Ages with debtor's prison. I'm not sure it's a whole lot better. But there was no economic vehicle for repaying debt. All you could do was forgive it. And God gave a mechanism for that. In fact, he mandated it. Every few years, in various means, he said, no matter what anybody owes, today, this year, it's all gone. And that would really stink if they owed it to you. But he's a God of mercy. But there is this mechanism where he allowed this transfer of human service to another person, but it came with rights in his culture. It came with a measure of grace and mercy and kindness in the culture God created. Slavery, in my opinion, would be wicked. It's not a great system. But God, he wasn't declaring it good or bad. He was saying, okay, this is what exists. And I'm not here to reform all that right now. I want to draw that out of you from the inside. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. He's speaking again of some of the laws for his culture. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he should go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, his wife and children will be her masters, and they shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, there is a place. And this is people, this attitude can be a long-term loyal relationship to your employer, be a similar place. I don't operate that way. I'm an entrepreneur. I never think I should get a job. It's just not the way I think. But if I was that guy and I found a really good employer that said, you mean you'll just keep doing this and you'll keep paying me and you're going to take care of me? Well, he gave him a vehicle here, and it's an interesting picture. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and she'll be his slave forever. This is the idea of bondservant. This is the idea of freely giving ourselves in service to someone. And there's this vehicle. So there's all kinds of compassion here. There's all kinds of human relationship recognized. Now, we also need to own, as Americans, this is not what we did. Okay? The slaves that our forefathers in this country owned, they were kidnapped. We did treat them as subhuman. It was based in racism. It was not. There was an economic benefit, obviously. But it was not an economic thing where they, hey, I need out of debt. Can I work for you for 6 years and pay this off? That's what this is. This is a way to resolve debt. That's what the Hebrew slave idea was. Unless you wanted to say, and there were many even American slaves, that they had kind masters. They said, I'll just stay here and work for you. Now, many did not. And the process getting them here was wicked and evil, and God would have condemned it. In fact, Virginia was the first commonwealth on the whole planet to outlaw the slave trade. Even though slavery was legal, they said, it is not biblical the way we're getting them. We cannot do this anymore. Now, what's really horrendous about our whole process is there's a human dignity. Is it optimum? No. Would I do it? No. Is this God's plan? No. But in the context of it's going on, this is how we're going to put limits on it. There is a grace and mercy revealed here. What we did was we declared them inhuman. We declared them, and we made it about race. And this is how you can tell. Do you believe in slavery? You just ask any person, says, well, yeah, it's not a big deal. Could you be a slave? Well, no. I'm not the right color or ethnicity. I couldn't be a slave. Well, then you really don't believe in slavery. You believe in racism. You believe in declaring certain human beings less than you and taking advantage of them. Now, slavery oftentimes in the broken parts of the world was rooted in not only an economic system, but also just might makes right. It's not universally true, but a lot of how all those slaves showed up, the Africans who were kidnapped from their homes or enslaved, they were from just stronger tribes. So it was about might, military power. Not, that was not universally true, but there's just human brutality everywhere. And somehow we built an economic system that depended on us being racist and declaring human beings not to have dignity. And that pattern is a big chunk of the shame that we as Westerners, European descent, need to bear in this world. We have hurt the testimony of Christ by declaring someone who looks a little different or whose culture isn't as what we would consider advanced. We've done it everywhere. We've done it with Mayans. We've done it. We did it with the Chinese as they tried to immigrate here. We declared them less than human, and we treated them like they were virtually slaves. There's a human dignity that we lose when we don't see the heart of God when He puts limits. He applies human rights. Does that make sense? Ours was wrong and evil, and has been so damaging because we declared a whole group of people less human. We declared them less human. Bad idea from the start, my opinion. But we have to understand the roots of it. The Bible would not look at what we did and go, that's okay. Because there were so many limits that were being violated. I don't know how men and women who claim to follow Jesus had a good conscience about it. I don't know. Maybe it's the boiling frog thing that it just started evolving and they didn't know where to draw the lines. But you will hear this. If you share your faith, eventually you will hear this argument. Yeah, but the Bible says slavery is okay. And you need to have an answer. It says, no, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. It just gives us boundaries how to work in a broken system. How to bring dignity to a broken system. Because the Bible also says if you can get your freedom, get it. Take it. Get out of that system. But don't worry about it. God is sovereign. He's got a plan. He can use it, and we'll look at some of those verses in a moment. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Any pushback? Anything that doesn't sit there? We should be shamed by what we've done to a whole race of people in our culture. And races, not just one. The human heart has been exposed in our culture many, many different times. And we need to be penitent of that. We need to understand that and declare it. I don't even believe we have to like every culture. That's okay. We should have the freedom to like certain kinds of culture. But we cannot declare it less valuable or to treat them with less than dignity. And they don't have to like my culture. Someone who doesn't like Midwestern people probably won't like me. It's okay. I can live with that. That's who the product I am. White Eastern European descent, that's who I am. It's important apologetics. It's important to defend your faith to know that God did not say, I endorse slavery. And why? And why our slavery is different. What we experienced in the Western and Western European nations. Okay? Just a little background there. When we think about the depravity of humanity, how many have seen The End of the Spear, the movie? If you've not watched that with your kids, if you've not watched it in a while, it may be a really good family activity just to see. It's just a really good picture. I think they did a really good job of catching the essence of how dark a culture can get and what the gospel of Jesus Christ does when it shines into a culture. Doesn't just try to, you know, to make them Western, but really introduces the Spirit of God into a culture and lets it run wild. Lets Him just have His way. That is an amazing story of redemption. One of the most significant events in the middle part of the last century's history. It was big news. Their story inspired thousands and thousands of people to follow Christ more closely. But it's a great little video. But you'll get a glimpse of how dark it can be without the love of Christ. So we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of bondservant now. Because that's our instruction. We're called to be bondservants. Some of the epistle writers refer to themselves as bondservants. It's not the one who for economic reasons or because we were kidnapped, we step up to the doorpost and say, I want to live in the house of God. I want to be His. I want to belong to Him. I want His covering, and I want to devote my life to His service. One of the cool things we got to do about a month and a half ago or so, I was out in California, and I think maybe mentioned this. There's a church there. It's a really fun organization. They've got church. I think six or seven churches meet in this building, and they have this homeless outreach and food outreach. I think 6,000 or 8,000 pounds per day that they channel either into fixing meals for. I think they cook 200 meals a day. And serve the neighborhood, and then they just give some away in the neighborhood. They channel it into other ministries. They've established relationships with some of the grocery stores there. It's kind of all the stuff that's on the edge. It's not bad yet, but if it stays too much longer, they know it's not going to sell well. So they just grab it day after day after day, 6,000 to 8,000 pounds of food, and they just start funneling it out. Well, cooking for 100 people a day. I know some of you have large families, but I'm guessing that going from 6 or 8 or 10 mouths to feed up to 100 would complicate the process just a little bit. It's all, the vast majority of it is done by volunteers. There's this one guy, we get up early in the morning, well, I do go down and find the coffee pot and start slurping that down until I wake up. And so I stand around the kitchen, some of the guys are starting getting ready for breakfast, and this gentleman, he's an African-American, just classy. I mean, just, he came out just dressed at 6 a.m. He's just like sharp. And he started telling his story. He actually had 2 masters and a doctorate. He brilliant guy, absolutely brilliant guy. Just one, I can't remember who the actor is, but the one that's just so charming and just that silky smooth voice, and just he looks in your eyes, he's just warm and engaging. He's just a delightful human being to have a conversation with. He was just a joy and a servant's heart. And one of the things that this organization does is they act as a kind of a halfway house for those who are coming out of prison, mostly for drug-related things or financial things, more white-collar, light, low-violence kind of things. And they develop this program where these guys come out and they serve there. And some of them live there. Some of them, they participate in helping to minister. But a lot of them just sit there. We met all these guys that are kind of in this process of getting out of trouble and back into productive lives. And he was one of them. And he met... do you remember the guy's name? Ed. Pastor Ed is the guy that's kind of the brainchild of this. Well, he had his own story of redemption where he was like a high-rolling real estate big shot guy and fell into some challenging things and got in trouble and spent some time in prison, and God got a hold of his life, and he came out of there. And what he brings is there's a reason he was a millionaire. He's really sharp at business and management. He really does a nice job of building this ministry. And I think the guy's name was Charles, this older guy. He didn't have a family. I don't know what happened to his family. He was not living or engaged with his family at this time. And he said, well, how'd you end up here? You have coffee with him in the morning. How'd you end up here? He goes, well, Pastor Ed, he said, I'd like 2 years of your life. After you finish the program, I'd like 2 years of your life. He says, okay, I can do that. So he moved in there, and he just took over the kitchen. He managed that whole operation, and no one even knew what he was doing, and he had to take some time off, and they go, oh my goodness, we got to get you some help. We have no idea how to do this without you. And so they rallied around him. So he said, I gave him 2 years, and I came back, and he said, Charles, I'd like another 2 years. And he said, I prayed, and I can't remember, French Guiana, somewhere, just really fun accent. So I gave him another 2 years. And then he what happened? What happened after that? He goes, well, he came back to me after the end of that time. He says, I want your life. And I said, I will give it to you. And I said, you became a bondservant, didn't you? Yep, this is my home. This is where I will spend my days ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing good. Just big, cheerful smile, fussing over the place every morning. You know, one of his coping mechanisms, he'd step out every morning and smoke a half pack of cigarettes, but he would walk the grounds. He was productive while he did it. He was out picking up trash. He just cared about the place. He was so in love with his God and this process, and he was committed to this thing, this redemptive work. I give my life here. I give my life here. That's the heart of a bondservant. And so when we talk about service, the identity of a servant, I'm all in. And I step up to the door and I take the nail and I go, this is my mark. This is if I ever forget looking in the mirror, this is who I am now. I belong to Christ. And I made that decision shortly after I got involved with this group of churches that this is my place. This is who I'm committed to. This is my family. This is where I will serve Jesus Christ. This is where I will pay honor to him. And when I take on that identity, when I take on that understanding, roles may change, locations may change, but the very essence of my heart, I have given my heart to my Father's house, and I am his bondservant. And I wanted to visit just a little bit, what would it look like if we were hired, assuming slavery is not here, which it's not, that's a good thing. Let's assume we were hired to be the servants here. Now, Bob talks about his role with his employer. And he mentioned that a couple different times. He has almost a butler role. Whatever the guy needs. It doesn't matter what it is, from building something big or washing a car or changing the oil in the lawnmower or laying out a suit, whatever it is. Take care of these papers, run it. He's just a butler. And that's how he sees himself. And it's a delightful relationship. There's a great deal of trust and love and respect and joy in that relationship. Bob's really clear. This is who I am. This is what I'm being employed to do. And he does it with great dignity and obviously does a good job. But what if we had the attitude that this household of God, that God has called us to be a part of, that we showed up as the servants, if we were the butlers here, how would it change our experience? Even in our going out and getting our nicotine fix around the yard, would we have that attitude of doing good, of giving ourselves? Would we have that sense of I fuss over this. This is my thing. When someone new comes, who greets visitors? When you go to a someone's house, in a place where they actually have servants. There's somebody that answers the door and says, welcome, can I take your coat? And this is how things work. And welcome, and let me show you in and anything you need. There's a heart attitude of that butler, bondservant idea. That if we walked in it, how would our experience be different? We have been conditioned in our world to think like consumers. I don't know if you own that yet. I'm going to keep saying it until you own it. It is something to be repented of. It is something to disdain. Does any one of us in our family show up and go, so what's for dinner? I don't like that. I'm going to go to another place. I'm going to find a different, Mom, I've told you, I bet it half a dozen times, I don't do liver. Don't do that to me, man. I am out of here if you feed me liver one more time. Or, do we bring our heart to the process and say, well, that's kind of a motley crew, but this is us, and I'm going to be devoted to it? How would it look for your life? How would your life be different if you saw yourself? And by the way, this is not optional. This is reality. We are servants. So when we don't do this, we're being unbiblical. We're walking in a disunity with the scriptures and the ideas. When we associate with our family in that way, we honor Christ. We declare, this is my, this. There's a metaphor there in the doorpost, okay? There's a beautiful picture that he actually pounded into the house. He's associating with that house. This is my house. He obviously doesn't stand there forever with his ear pinned to the door. But there's a picture there of declaration. This is my house. Everybody see? This hole belongs to this house. There's a nail that connected me to this place. And there's an image there that's really significant. just want to share a few verses. Because if we get the idea that we're just here to be the grinders, the rather than understanding why the motivation, I just want to share this one last verse. Actually, one last little passage. John 15. This is my commandment, that as you love one another as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. And that idea of servant, slave, bondservant, they're all so closely related. It's the same kind of headspace. Okay? There's just, in the way that Jesus would have been phrasing this, there wasn't a whole lot of difference. It's this identity of someone who is in a position under authority to do what the master says. For the servant, and this is why we can know that, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. All these verses and ideas, we should love one another. Okay, great. Let's hold on to that. I'm going to ask the Father in his name whatever I want in the Father's name, and he'll give it to me. That is not a standalone promise, okay? There's so much confusion in Western Christendom, and unfortunately, it's being exported to the third world. Ask whatever you want in the Father's name, and he'll give it to you. No, it's only in the context of this kind of relationship where we are subjected to him. We're doing his will. We're walking with him. There's no hey, I'm just here at the big vending machine in the sky. Ask whatever you want, and I'll do it. It's in this context of, you nail yourself to my house, and I got you. I got you. I'll take care of it. And it's even more tied to the idea of, as you need what I need, what you need to do, what I'm asking you to do, I will give you the resources. I will make sure you're well supplied to do the tasks that I give you. He's a very effective employer. If you need safety goggles and gloves and a hoe to do the job, that's what you'll have. If you need money to buy something, that's what you'll have. But if we disassociate that promise from this idea, we do a great disservice to the promise of God. It is tied to relationship, to commitment to the household of God. It does not stand alone. It does not stand alone. Now, there's another picture here, because we love the part, I call you friend. Oh, Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my friend. And that's absolutely true. But he's still the authority. He's still the master. And so he's not cruel. He's not unaware of our situation and our needs and our heart. He's very engaged with all those things. But he's still the master. He's still the authority. The fact that he's our friend does not remove his authority. We speak a broken gospel to this world. When we declare Jesus the big friend guy, and we don't understand the authority, he is the head of the universe. He is the CEO of the universe. That's your friend, and there's great value in both of those things. He has all authority. It's been granted to him, and he sees you as his friend. He's not harsh. He's not uncaring. Very kind. But he says, will you trust me? Will you step up to the door of my house? Will you devote yourself to my house? Will you do away with customized ideas of how you get to define your experience? Will you step into my house and let me be your master? Will you let me? Will you trust me? Have you experienced, remember the context in Exodus? Remember what he said? What was the first phrase? When the slave plainly says, remember what he said? I love my master. There's a heart connection that lets us step up to there. Not a guilt, not a fear, but it certainly cannot be consumerism. And it certainly cannot be, I just want what I want, and this seems like a way to get it. I love my master. I've experienced my master. And I declare myself that. And this would be my challenge. And it just happened. It happens occasionally. I'm gonna throw out a little challenge. Could we commit to being the butlers as people come in? There's a reason we don't have an official hospitality team. And there's people that help out and do that. I get that. But there's a reason. Because it's all of our jobs. This is not a complex building. This is not a complex system. We all had to be able to say, are you new here? How you doing? Just so you know, bathrooms are up there. Take a little break. Let me know if there's anything I can do. Tell me about yourself. Who are you? I want to know you. I want you to be welcome in the house I belong to. And it's my job. It's my job to be that butler, that bondservant here and now. To open our eyes and look around just to see the little things. They go, I don't know how many people walk by the juice thing in the planter. I don't know. Seems like probably quite a few. Could we go, I'd like my father's house to look like we're it's a gathering celebration that matters to me. Matters to me because I belong here. First to Christ, and then in that security we give ourselves to other people. The minute we start thinking like a consumer, our human nature will take over and we'll start finding something wrong. Finding something wrong. It's the idea of bondservant. That's what he's talking about. Obviously, there's application in the way we treat our employers. But the big idea of what does it mean to give your heart to something? I'll conclude with just this last, it's a very common verse. Most of you probably memorized it. But whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You're serving the Lord Christ. I don't know where your headspace is on that. But when God ordains an opportunity for me to serve, I love you all. I love serving. But when I don't want to get out of my chair, my love for you does not compel me to get out of my chair. Okay? If I'm really rooted in my chair, you're not moving me. But when I understand who I'm serving, when I serve each of you, I can pop out of the chair. Usually just a very short season of grumbling. And then I go, I'm going to serve Jesus. And I don't care who else believes that or thinks that. My master, the one who put the awl through my ear, sees it all, and he keeps really good score. And I can bring a smile to his face every time I deny this American way of seeing the world. I am here to grab, but rather to be the servant of all, and therefore by participate in the great one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for these saints. Thank you for those who are traveling this weekend and vacationing and having a great time together. I just bless you for the opportunity we have to do so many cool things together and in your name. I pray we would wrestle with this, Lord, that we would understand the difference between being kidnapped into slavery and offering ourselves at your doorpost, the household of God, and saying, Lord, make me your bondservant. In Jesus' name.